So Lord Jesus, we come to these verses and we read of the glorious death that you died on the cross to conquer death, to destroy the evil one, to eradicate fear of death, and to purchase for your people a glorious, death-free, suffering-free, sin-free, sorrow-free future with you. Help us to honor your work for sinners like us as we meditate on this in the next few minutes. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, in this series, we've been tackling several ultimate questions that we all face in life. Christians and non-Christians alike, we all face these ultimate questions. And we're looking at how Christianity alone gives rational, hopeful, life-changing, satisfying answers to those questions. And perhaps no question hits closer to home or has caused more doubt for skeptics and Christians alike than our question this morning. How could a good God allow suffering? And not just somewhere out there, not just suffering in the world generally, but suffering in my own life, in the life of my own family. How could a good God allow this to happen? This question is often referred to simply as the problem of evil and suffering. And it's actually not just one problem, but it's several problems. On the one hand, this is a serious intellectual problem for Christianity. And it takes two forms. The first has been called the logical problem of evil. And I can just put it to you in three premises, in a little syllogism. If God were all-powerful, He would always be able to prevent evil and suffering. Premise two, if God were all-good, He would always want to prevent evil and suffering. And of course, premise three, yet we suffer. There's still evil in this world. And the conclusion is, well, God doesn't exist because you can't put those three things together. Either He's not all-powerful or He's not all-good or there's no such thing as suffering. And either way, the Christian God, who is all-powerful, all-good, and yet exists, and there being a world of suffering, those things are incompatible with one another. The Christian concept of God, according to this argument, is logically incompatible with the Christian concept of evil and suffering. But then there's a second form of this intellectual problem. Instead of arguing that it's impossible for God and evil to coexist, it argues that it's highly improbable. It's what's called the evidential problem of evil. And this one only takes two premises. Try to follow this. It says that an all-good and all-powerful God would always prevent evil and suffering unless He had a morally sufficient reason for it. Some greater good that cannot obtain without suffering. Premise two says that there are, in this world, cases of such intense, profound, horrific evil and suffering that we cannot even begin to see how there could possibly be a morally sufficient reason for allowing it. And then the conclusion is that given the horrendous evil that we encounter in this world, it is highly improbable that God exists. At least not one that's all good and all powerful, like Christians believe in. So this is a serious intellectual problem for Christianity. On the other hand, it is not merely intellectual, is it? It's also intensely personal and emotional. The emotional problem of evil asks not the how questions, But the why questions. Why did God allow this to happen? Right? Why does he feel so distant and disinterested in what I'm going through? Why doesn't he seem to care? The emotional problem of evil isn't really interested in all the theological and philosophical arguments. In fact, it's not really a question at all. It's really more of a heart cry of the sufferer, isn't it? It's an expression of profound pain and perplexity and anger and grief and hopelessness. And we find this time and again in the Bible, actually, in places like Psalm 88. Tell me if this doesn't express the emotional problem of evil. Listen to how the psalmist prays, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors." I'm helpless. You hear, this is a Christian, in the Old Testament, just pouring out his heart before God as he suffers profoundly. He's not driving at a philosophical argument, is he? He's just pouring out his heart. It's broken. So you see, intellectually and emotionally, the problems of suffering have caused many skeptics and believers alike to doubt God's power and his goodness. And here's what I want to do this morning. I want to try to give you two reasons why we should doubt those doubts about God. I get it. I see that these are causes for doubts. I want to give you two reasons, two, I hope, good reasons and convincing reasons for you that you should doubt those doubts about God. That you shouldn't go all the way and begin doubting his goodness and his power. Two reasons. Number one, I want you to see that evil and suffering is not just a problem for Christianity. It's a problem for every worldview. Whatever you've come here this morning believing, whatever your ultimate commitments are, whatever you think about God or the absence of God, the world, how you live in it, whatever you think, you've come here this morning, everybody has to deal with evil and suffering. It's not just a problem for Christians. But here's the second thing I want to argue. Only Christianity offers hope intellectually and emotionally for those who suffer. So number one, I want to convince you that evil and suffering is not just a problem for Christianity. Evil and suffering is a problem for every world view. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't even have to be a theist to suffer. It's because no worldview is immune from suffering. Everybody suffers. Christians and non-Christians alike. And everybody is left trying to make some sense of it all. And your account of evil and suffering will vary drastically depending on your worldview. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this. According to many Eastern religions, either evil isn't real, it's part of Maya or illusion, because all distinctions are ultimately illusions. There either is no such thing as evil, or it's the result of karma, which says that our suffering in this life is the consequence of our past sins, whether in this life or some previous life. In other words, we always deserve the suffering that we experience. Even when it appears that we're suffering unjustly, it's still our just deserts. Now, compare that to atheistic naturalism. Talked about this a few weeks ago. If all that exists is the natural world, nothing but matter and motion, then it's pointless. It's pointless to ask the why questions when we suffer. It's just the way the universe is. Asking why do we suffer, it's like asking why does water boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit? It's just the way the universe works. You don't find the purpose-driven laws of nature on the bookshelf in the atheist library. The laws of nature are not personal. They're not purpose-driven. The laws of physics don't care if you wreck your car, if you lose your job, if you get cancer. Therefore, there's no such thing as evil, objectively, in naturalism. Everything that happens in the universe, including our human actions, the things we do to one another, is merely the result of natural laws. Again, we heard this quote a few weeks ago. Let me give it to you again. This is from an atheist called Richard Dawkins. Listen to how he puts suffering and evil in the context of naturalism. Here's the naturalist's account of evil and suffering. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you will not find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. The laws of physics don't care about your suffering. There's no purpose or meaning whatsoever in that worldview. Now let me just ask you, do you find any of those accounts of evil and suffering satisfying, intellectually or emotionally? Is that satisfying to you? Does the denial of evil correspond to reality? Do you find that? Do you or does anyone else you know really live like that? Right? When the evil directly affects us, right? When we're the ones who get robbed, right? When we're the ones who get assaulted, we sure talk, we sure act as though the offender's actions are objectively, morally evil. How can we take evil seriously if we seriously deny it even exists? Does it really help to always blame the sufferer? I mean, sure, sometimes our suffering is the direct result of our actions, right? So you can imagine the car that gets totaled because the driver decided to drive intoxicated that day, kind of brings that on himself. But what about when our car is totaled because the other guy chose to drive intoxicated? I mean, this view makes a sham of justice if we always go around blaming the victims of injustice. And more than that, why would we ever feel compelled, if that were true, to work for the alleviation of suffering if all suffering is ultimately deserved? And that's why in many cultures, those who hold this concept of karma use it to excuse the egregious injustices of the caste system. Do you find it hopeful or satisfying to be told that your suffering has absolutely no meaning and no purpose whatsoever? That's all you get with naturalism. And to be fair, that's all you get with many theistic worldviews, which argue that God has absolutely nothing to do with suffering. He does everything he can to prevent it, but he simply can't. And because he doesn't do anything to cause it, he doesn't do anything to be sovereign over it, it just happens against his best efforts, and hence, the suffering we experience is still without meaning and purpose. Do you find that hopeful? Do you find that satisfying? Evil and suffering is not just a problem for Christianity. Everybody faces evil. Everybody faces suffering. And we all have to account for it in some way. The question is, which account provides hope? Intellectually and emotionally, which worldview provides hope? It's not just a problem for Christianity, but the second thing I want to convince you of this morning is that it is a problem that only Christianity can solve. And I want to give you three reasons for that. I want you to see three ways in which Christianity provides hope, again, intellectually and emotionally, for the problems of evil and suffering. Number one, Christianity provides hope for the logical problem of evil. Christianity unequivocally affirms all three of those premises that we talked about earlier. God is all-powerful, and therefore He is sovereign over even the evil and suffering that occurs in this world. He's not up in heaven, wringing His hands, doing His best, running out of options. He's in control of everything. And He's all good. He is the very standard of goodness, according to Christianity. And Christianity does affirm that evil really does exist. Christianity gives us an objective basis upon which we can judge an action to be morally good or evil. It's not just personal preference of individuals, groups, societies. There's an objective, unchanging standard of good and evil. So it holds all three, but it also affirms a fourth premise. And this fourth premise is the all-important premise that removes the problem. Namely, that God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil in this world. See, if you add that fourth premise that Christianity teaches, then all four of them taken together, they're not incompatible. God has a good reason for the evil in this world. So where do we see that in the Bible? A lot of places, actually. There's a lengthy story of the Old Testament figure Joseph and his sufferings in the Old Testament book of Genesis. You read that story, you're going to see a lot of evil and suffering. You're going to see the brothers lying, hating, assaulting, stealing, and so on to Joseph. He is the victim of tremendous injustice and evil. But listen to how at the end of the story, I won't go into the story. If you want to hear more about the story, let me just plug a series we did, by the way, a few years ago called Broken Chaos, where we took several Sundays and just zeroed in on this particular question. You can go and listen to some of those and get more of this. But let me just summarize Joseph's perspective at the end of that suffering, looking back on all of the injustices that he faced. Listen to how in Genesis 50:20, Joseph mentions all four of the premises that we just talked about in explaining the suffering. As for you, this is Joseph speaking, as for you, that is the brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In that one little verse, you've got so much there that sheds light on this problem. Notice four things. Number one, the reality of evil. The brothers willed or meant evil against Joseph. In their hearts, they were bent on destroying him. They did everything short of killing him. It doesn't deny evil. It affirms the reality of evil. It affirms God's power, right? His will is the one bringing about these events. Not just the brothers. There's two wills involved bringing about this one series of events. It also affirms His goodness, right? He's bringing about good through this. He meant it for good. And then the purpose, the morally sufficient reason, in order to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. You see, all four of those right there in that one verse. Or take the other event in the Bible, the central event in the Bible, namely the sufferings of Jesus. And you'll see that here in our text. So look with me at Hebrews 2. Look at verse 10. Just notice how all four of those premises again show up. It was fitting that He, and it's God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Notice the reality of evil. Suffering and death. You keep going down a little bit, you'll see He's talking about Satan, the power and the fear of death in verse 14 and 15. You'll see God's power, for whom and by whom are all things. He is sovereign over everything. His goodness. It was fitting that He should do this. And then His purpose. By ordaining the death of His only Son, He brings many sons to glory, and He destroys Satan and death. According to Christianity, God has a morally sufficient reason for all the evil in this world. And thus the logical problem of evil is not a logical problem for Christianity. It's a logical problem for those who don't have the God of Christianity, who provides the moral objective for defining right and wrong. But now what about that evidential problem? Because I think that one is very compelling. It's possible to fit those things together. Okay, I'll grant you that. But that doesn't seem likely. I mean, come on. You haven't suffered enough to be able to have the right perspective to see how bad this world really is. If you really saw how egregious evil is, how profound suffering could be, you would know that there couldn't possibly be a morally sufficient reason for that. Now, in one sense, Christianity totally agrees with that. That's why the Bible warns Christians about going around and saying, well, this happened because you did this wrong. This happened because of this. This happened because of this. We got a whole book of the Bible called Job, and it's chapter after chapter after chapter of guys getting it wrong and trying to figure out why Job suffered. Christianity agrees that we cannot, in every case, maybe most cases, see morally sufficient reasons for suffering, especially those that involve unspeakable evil. We don't pretend to know that. But listen, we need to go further. Because just because we can't see the reasons doesn't mean they don't exist. Just because you may not be able to get your mind around something doesn't mean it's untrue. My wife majored in microbiology and got a minor in genetics. She got a 4.0. She's so much smarter than me, which is why I'm very glad that she's homeschooling the kids. And there's stuff that she tells me that I can't get my mind around. I mean, just because I can't understand it, does that mean that doesn't exist? Or that it's untrue? No. I mean, she's smarter than me. She could sit down and explain to me, biologically and genetically or whatever, why it's okay to scrape off the mold from the yogurt and eat it. I'm not going to buy it, right? It's just still, we'll just get new yogurt, right? But there's a good reason for it. I can't maybe grasp it, but they're there. Why would it follow that God, even if he told us the morally sufficient reasons, what makes us think that we can even grasp all of that? We've got 5 kids, which means that we have been through the painful experience of immunizations 5 times. We're still not done with them. And by painful, I mean for the parents as well as the kids. And you know what I'm talking about if you're a parent. You take your 1-year-old to the strange doctor's office, and you have this stranger come up with this big, sharp object. And you know, they see the needle. The good doctors hide it, right? I remember I never saw the Novocaine needle in my doctor's office. And I would try to look, and he'd always have it. He was good. We've been to other doctors that don't do that. They pull it right out. You know, they squirt it a little bit. You know, so the kid's trying to get away, you know. He's forming his plan. He knows what he's gonna try to get out. Of course, dad has to sit there and hold him, right? Hold him down while the strange guy in this strange place stabs him and hurts him with this sharp object. Scares him. And not even a Disney sticker at the end of that can make up for the experience, right? The card sticker doesn't make up for what dad put me through. Now, did the one-year-old understand the morally sufficient reasons the mom and dad had for putting them through that experience? No. They're one, right? They don't even speak yet, right? Does that mean that mom and dad didn't have morally sufficient reasons for putting them through that terrible experience? Of course not. Just because the one-year-old doesn't understand why dad takes them to that strange place to meet this stranger who hurts them, doesn't mean that dad doesn't have a good reason for it. But here's the thing, even if dad sits the child down and explains the reasons, the one-year-old's not going to get it. And listen, take it from me, I've tried that. I've tried explaining them the reasons. They don't get it. They can't pull that in. They just cling to daddy. And that's okay too. Now, if the intellectual gap, right, between a one-year-old and a 35-year-old is that big, how much bigger is the gap, the intellectual gap, between an infinitely holy God and finite, sinful human beings like us? Here's the way the Bible puts it. It's from Isaiah 55. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God has morally sufficient reasons for the evil and the suffering in this world, even if we can't grasp them. But then lastly, leaving the intellectual questions, what about the emotional problem of evil and suffering? It's one thing to provide intellectual answers to some of these questions, but what if you're not stuck on the intellectual problems? And what if you're here this morning and you're just struggling to get by? What if, like the psalmist, you're at that point of physical and emotional and spiritual exhaustion and anguish? You're angry with God. You feel like He's distant and uninterested in your suffering. You've lost sight of hope. What if you've come here this morning not looking for a syllogism, but you're looking for some way to get through the valley of the shadow of death that you're in at present? What does Christianity offer for that? Well, I'll tell you what it offers. Not an argument, not a syllogism. It offers you a person. Christianity offers what no other worldview has to offer. Namely, a God who can sympathize with sufferers. Look back at Hebrews 2. Just follow this with me. Look at beginning in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's God's people, that's us, He Himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. God took on flesh and blood. He became incarnate. He took on our humanity. And He didn't give up His divinity to do it. He became the God-man. And through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, it's not just that He destroyed the power of death by destroying Satan. It's not just that He delivers believers from the fear of death by earning their eternal life and a glorious, suffering-free eternity with Him. It's not just that. It's the fact that He did it by entering our humanity, entering our suffering, and dying our death. That's how He conquers it. Not by standing on the sidelines and calling the plays, but by getting on the field and getting in on our suffering. The Christian philosopher Peter Kraft put it well when he said it like this. The best answer to the problem of evil is not so much found written on paper, but on wood. Referring to the cross. That's why Jesus can sympathize with sufferers. Verse 18. Because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. That's life and all of its suffering bearing down on you, tempting you to doubt God's goodness or His power, His presence, His mercy, His grace, His purpose. Because Jesus has suffered those temptations, He's able to help you through your suffering. That is what Christianity offers to people going through the emotional problem of evil. The God of Christianity is no mere spectator when it comes to evil and suffering. For those who are asking, where is God in my suffering? It's right there. He's right there with you. If you're a Christian. He chose to suffer profoundly, to suffer physically and emotionally and spiritually in ways that we will never even begin to comprehend. He chose to suffer for you so that He would be uniquely able to help you through each and every experience of suffering in your life. Friends, listen. Jesus didn't go to the cross so that He can then not go to you in your suffering. He went to the cross precisely so that He could be with His people and come to them when they need Him the most. I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. As sure as ever God puts His children in the furnace, He will be in the furnace with them. That's the hope that Christianity offers in the face of evil and suffering. Now, when Christians talk about hope, you need to understand one thing, very important, and this is where we close. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. It's not mere sentimentality. Christian hope is certain. That's why a little later in Hebrews, the author refers to the full assurance of hope that we have as Christians. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, we as Christians have a living hope. It's living because it's hope in the living Lord Jesus. He didn't just die, He rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and anything else that stands in the way of eternal joy with Him. It's a living hope because its object is a living person. Biblically, according to Christianity, hope is a person. And it's a person who knows our weaknesses, who knows our frailty, who knows our suffering through and through. Christianity offers hope not just for the future. It offers hope for the present. Jesus isn't just there at the end. He's present with you every step of the way. So the question that we end with is, do you have that hope this morning? Do you have that hope this morning? That is to say, do you have that Jesus? I know you have suffering. Do you have this hope in this Savior? Well, hear his invitation from Hebrews 4 to receive him this day by faith in his sheer grace for sinners like us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. So Lord Jesus, thank you that you are able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Thank you that in every respect you've been tempted with suffering just like us. The difference being that you did it without any sin, so that we can have that righteousness to stand before your holy presence. May we all draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And we praise you in your name. Amen.